Well, as you already heard, the title of the sermon is A New and Clear Approach to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I've heard sermons on this sermon many, many years over, many times. And I've always had some concern about how it is presented. And so I felt that it was time for me to take hold of this subject and see what the Lord gives us as we go through it. But we have to say some things today and clarify some things today before we actually start the verses that we have in Matthew chapter 5. Because chapters 5, 6, and 7 have to do with that sermon. And so I would encourage you for the next week to read through that sermon several times and see what God gives to you. But I want to clarify some things so that we can approach it without any confusion. Before we do this, though, let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word, for it is truly that which gives us direction and guidance and comfort and encouragement, and as the Spirit uses it in our lives. So, Lord, we just pray that we might hear what you have to say today and that it might clear the way for us to hear further what you have to say in the sermon that you gave. Lord, we appreciate the fact that you gave that sermon to your disciples and you had a reason for that. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. First of all, Galatians 5 gives to us a very important message concerning walking in the Spirit. You know, it used to be some years ago, and I'll be mentioning this later, but it used to be years ago that certain people were designated. People would know them and be acquainted with them, and they would say, that woman or that man is a God-fearing man. I don't hear that much anymore. And that's sad, because what it means is something has left that was there. Something is not there now that was there for us to be able to see and to make that determination. And so I want us to look at these verses in Galatians first, and then we will be talking about how we're going to approach the study in the book of Matthew. Galatians 5, 16 and 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are an opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. All right, so the encouragement of the Apostle Paul is this: focus on this thing. You have become a child of God by a work of the Spirit of God in your life when He came to dwell in you and live there and take up residence there, he then brought life to you. Okay? Now, he says, since that is true, then you're no longer to be living like the world, but rather, you should be demonstrating a continuing growth in the fruits of the Spirit in your life, as you not only have now been born of the Spirit into the kingdom of God, but now you also walk daily in the Spirit. Again, another phrase that used to be used quite a bit in the church when I was growing up was this idea that we could not accomplish anything at all, without the Spirit of God, without God in our life, without Christ in our life. And we refer back to Scripture where it says, without me you can do nothing. That we are to be part of the branch and the vine, and they work together. They have the same life. And if you're cut off from the vine, you have no life, therefore you produce nothing. So the idea here is that you are a Christian, which means you have the indwelling Spirit of God living in your life, working out the very salvation that you have received through Jesus Christ. And in that process, you will see fruits of the Spirit. There will be love there. There will be joy. There will be peace. And we can go right down the list. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And from that fruit, now listen to me carefully, from that fruit derives all the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me say that again. From the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer, all of the things that we will hear and see Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount are those things that are direct results of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So, as we approach the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, we clarify a few things so that we approach it in a clear and new, perhaps to some, way. Now, the first thing that we must consider is that the most obvious feature of the Christian church as a whole across the country is superficiality. Let me say that again. The first thing that we have to consider is that the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church in the United States today is superficiality. Now, I'm not taking this as a whole and saying that all churches are superficial. Not at all. But what I am saying is that many, many, many churches across our country have a superficiality to their life. Now, the reason that I say that is because this has come as a result of and as a conclusion to an observation of what's going on in the churches across our country. It's based on the observation of Christian lives today versus the earlier epochs of the church or eras of the church. There's nothing that is more salutary to the Christian life than to read the history of the church and to read again of the great movements of God's Spirit and to observe what has happened in the church at various times and then compare with that what's going on in the church today. Let me tell you what I see. I see from observation that in most churches, there is a lack of power in terms of their message and in terms of their clarity of life. There is a lack of power, spiritual power, within the church. And so consequently, nothing's happening. Now you say, oh, well, how can that be? There are churches that have thousands of people attending them. Yes, they do. But I want to tell you something very clearly before we ever get any further, and that is this. Numbers do not mean success. Numbers do not mean that the church is vitally correct. I can cite a number of churches that are biblically in error and have thousands of people following the pastor of that church. It does have nothing. It has absolutely nothing to do with numbers. It has to do with your individual lives as the body of Christ, yours and mine. I think that anyone who looks at the present state of the Christian church in the light of that background will be driven to the reluctant conclusion that the outstanding characteristic of the life of the church today is, as I have said, superficiality. The question is, what's the cause? The question is, why is this happening? And I believe that it is the attitude that people have toward the Bible. I do. The failure to take it seriously, our failure to take it as it is and allow it to speak to us. There's nothing more important in the Christian life than the way in which we approach the Bible and the way in which we read it. Now, I'm going to say something that you may disagree with, and that's all right. But I find that a lot of people read their Bible like they read any book. They'll sit down and they'll read a chapter and maybe two and put it down, and they go about their day and come back and they maybe read another chapter if they read that much in one day. Some people don't read their Bibles daily anyway. And it all comes back to the attitude toward the Bible, what it is and what it's meant to be to us and what it is factually meant to be to the church. It is that which the Holy Spirit uses to heal, to correct, to encourage, to comfort, to teach us. It is the Bible that the Spirit uses. Because Jesus said when He comes, He will tell you all things that I have said. He'll take those things which we have and apply them to your life. And too often, we read it without application. We're kind of like the man in James who reads and then goes out and forgets. Looks at himself in the mirror, looks what he looks like, then goes out and forgets what he looks like. We don't let the Spirit of God apply it and effectively use it in our lives. And because of that, we don't think it's important to read it often or consistently. You see, we know nothing about God or about Christian life in a true sense apart from the Bible. Oh, I know. Yeah, I mean, we can look at the universe and we can see the things around us and they're there with testimony to the power of God. But to really know God and His heart of love and who He is and what He wants for you and I, we can't know that except through the Word. Who Jesus was, what He did and why He did it and how it came down, you won't know that unless you go to the Word. The Bible is absolutely imperative in our lives. and our attitudes toward it make up the difference between whether or not we are walking in the Spirit of God or whether we're walking in the flesh and just trying to do those things that we think the Bible says we should do. Almost like a code of ethics. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Or what does the Bible say about that? And that's okay, except that we need to take it one step further. What does the Spirit reveal through the Bible about this issue? What does the Spirit say? Because I'm in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Romans chapter 8 is so wonderful. It's a wonderful chapter. And a good one to read and memorize if you can. But one of the things that it says is this. If you are in Christ, you are in the Spirit and not in flesh. But if you're in the flesh, then you're not in Christ. Can't be in both places at the same time. If I'm going to live like the flesh, like the world, then I can't claim my relationship with Christ. But if I'm living in the Spirit daily, praying in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, speaking in the Spirit, always within the Spirit of God, then you're going to find that the things that once looked like a code of ethics to be applied externally become an inward part of your life. And instead of having to apply it externally, when the moment comes and that event arises, you respond with exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we've taken the doctrine of grace so far as to bring us to an actual practice of scarcely taking the teaching of Christ seriously. We have so emphasized that all is of grace that we no longer see the need to follow Christ's life as an example, and doing so, let his life be seen in the world through us. We often take the position of ignoring his teaching altogether, and in doing so saying it has nothing to do with us because we are under grace. I was in a church 2 years ago over on the peninsula. The title of the church is Grace Church. And I went because I was over there and I wanted to go to church somewhere. And it was down the street from where I was, so I went to church. And lo and behold, I found out from the pastor there that nothing from Acts on backwards, Old Testament up through all the Gospels, whatever, up to Acts, none of that is relevant to the Christian life today. That's what he said. That's what they believe. That's what their doctrine teaches. It's all grace. Even Christ's teaching were done during a time before the church came into being. So therefore, is not applicable to the church today. Isn't that crazy? You say, that's crazy. Well, you know why you think it's crazy? Because you know better. You understand that the whole Word of God was given and written, motivated by the Spirit of God. And it all applies and teaches us. And it was given to us for the purpose that we might grow and learn and become Christ-like as we walk in His Spirit day by day. So what place does the Bible have in our lives, in our thinking, and in our outlook every day? Do we compare things with the Word? Do we say, is that real? Let's put it over against the Word. Do we check things out and balance them off against the Word? What do we do? What place does it have in your life and in mine? So then the question arises, what is our relationship to this great sermon then that has such an extraordinary place in these three chapters of Matthew? Who is this sermon for? Is it for you and me? Or was it just for somebody back before the church was born and doesn't apply to us? What is the purpose of the sermon? What's its relevance for today? I need to say at this point that we need to study this sermon because it shows us the absolute need for a new birth and of the Holy Spirit and His work within us. Because none of these things that Jesus talks about can be accomplished otherwise. Flesh doesn't work that way. The flesh does not work that way. The flesh cannot turn the other cheek. The flesh cannot go the extra mile. But for the believer who is filled with the Spirit of God, who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God, for that person going the extra mile is nothing. Turning the other cheek is nothing. It is part of who we are. I like what Earl said yesterday. And he was quoting out of a book, but he brought it to us. That the fruits of the Spirit are literally part of the DNA of the Christian. It's not separate. It's who we are. It's who we are. And we develop it day by day by exercising it. Well, what we see Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount is the product of having those fruits active in our life, so that when someone is doing something to us, we will be patient with them and turn the other cheek. The sermon shows us the absolute helplessness of our lives apart from the indwelling presence of Christ. He works there to enable us and producing in us the fruits of the Spirit. And when we study the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see how the things said there are directly related to the fruits of the Spirit, and how the fruits of the Spirit are the foundation of the things laid out for us in the sermon. Yesterday, Earl brought that devotion to us as men for the men's prayer breakfast. And as the writer of the book that Earl was using, the fruits of the Spirit are so integrally a part of us that we don't have to think about it. Now, some of you have surprised yourself. You've gotten into a situation where you know how you would normally react, and all of a sudden you find that there's things coming out of your mouth that you didn't even think about. And they're kind. And you say, where'd that come from? Earl was talking about that. Where does that come from? It comes because the Spirit lives in you and is bearing fruit in you that is producing, so that your love and your patience and your kindness and your gentleness and all those things are naturally now a part of you who are not acting naturally but supernaturally by the Spirit of God. If Christ saved you and moved and did this work in you by His Spirit, now let you walk in that Spirit day by day as He develops and produces fruit in you. These fruits are not a code of ethics. Okay? That's what I wanted to say. To be applied outwardly. But the fruit is the result of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in us at our new birth in Christ. The more we live and try to exercise the Sermon on the Mount, the more we experience blessings in our lives. If you want to have power in your life as a believer, God's power in your life, and to be blessed, then go straight to the Sermon on the Mount and realize that you need to live it out and practice it and give yourself to it. And as you do, the promised blessings will come. Why? Because the Sermon on the Mount is also not a code of ethics that we can apply. Like, well, I may be able to turn the other cheek, but I'm certainly not going to go the extra mile. And I pick and choose which injunction I'm going to take and practice. No, no, no. These things Jesus talks about, and the actions and reactions and interactions that he talks about, are part of who you are as the child of God. So the Sermon on the Mount, in its greater purpose, is a description of the Christian life and how it is to be lived once the Spirit is in control of your life and mine. Listen, the best way to evangelism, and I've been in the church a long time now, and I've seen evangelistic campaigns of every kind. I've been part of them, going out, knocking on doors, talking to people, reaching out. I've done that. But I want to tell you something. In all those years, I have learned that to reach out and really touch other people and see God change their lives does not come through organizing an evangelistic campaign. You say, well, what about Billy Graham? Yeah, well, what about Billy Graham? One of the things about Billy Graham is that God, by his Spirit upon that man, touched thousands of lives around the world, no question about it. But he was not, and he was not representative of a church, okay? He had been given a special gift, and he's had that gift all of his life. I love the man for it because he's the one that was brought me to the Lord. But it's not the church. He's part of the church, but he's not representing a church. The church itself will find its best way of evangelizing people is what I call friend evangelism. You have the right, you've earned the right to talk to people because you've been a friend who've loved them, who cared about them, who helped them, who were in their lives. And the moment comes and they say to you, how did you get through that bad thing over there? I'm kind of going through the same thing. How did you get through that? And you have the opportunity to share Christ. This is what he did for me. This is how he helped me. This is where I found him in my life during those days. This is what God did. Has more power, more impact, and more results than any other means of evangelism. I've been through all of it. I have organized door-to-door campaigns as we were building churches in the past where we knocked on doors, cold calling. How many of you have ever been cold calling? What percentage in that cold calling did you find someone who came to the Lord? I've done it for a lot of years. And I only know of just a few. Others, not interested, close the door. Or take your material, say thank you, close the door. But when you have a friend, someone you've befriended, someone you've loved, someone you've cared about, someone you've taken time with, and that person, as they're going through their life, is beginning to question, why is this happening? How is that happening? How can I get through it? Whatever. You're there as the answer. You're there as the answer. And you share. But you know what's most important in that whole relationship? Your life. How you're living. If you're living in the Spirit of God, with the fruits of the Spirit, they cannot help but see it. They can still reject it, but they cannot help but see it. They know that you're different. They know that you have something that they don't have. And you live it openly. You know what would happen if every church in the United States would begin to live out the Sermon on the Mount in the Spirit of God? This country would change overnight. It would. Because God's power would be released in the life of those who would be living that way. You see, the people of the world want to know that what you have is real. And if they don't see that it's real, if they see you going to church on Sunday, and they see you talking about the Lord on Sunday, and they come and they sit in your Sunday school class on Sunday, and you're teaching that Sunday school class, and then they see you during the week out there living like the world lives, and stressing over the things the world stresses over, and fussing over the things the world fusses over, they're going to say, what difference? There's no difference. But if they see peace in you, regardless of what's going on, if they see that you're at peace, and they see your love and kindness, and they see the Lord in you, they begin to ask questions, how can this be? And many will come and ask you directly, how do you do this? How do you do this? They want to know. Now, we talked about living it out, practicing it, giving yourself to it, and doing that which is natural to you as a Christian. Not as the world, but as a Christian. And when that happens, people are drawn and attracted to Christ. The world's learned that lesson a long time ago. Did you know that? How do you think they radicalize people? Well, they give them a goal. They give them a reason to believe. And they show them that it's real. And then they say, commit yourself. And so we end up with people radicalized to all kinds of stuff. But it's the same pattern. This is the life we live. This is what's real. This is what's going on. This is what life is all about. And this is where Christ is. Now, I live it unabashedly, unashamed, openly. And when my enemy comes at me and wants to take my robe or my cloak, I give him my robe also. You see, the Christian life is not the natural life. It is the life of Christ. It is supernatural. It is the Spirit alive in you and in me. And if anywhere along the line I come to this sermon and I have a problem with this issue or that issue in that sermon, I've got a wrong idea about what the sermon's about. Because the Lord is telling us that this sermon and everything he's talking about, it, all the activity in it, is natural to the Christian life. The one who's walking in the Spirit of God and must be living in the Spirit of God. So when we begin the study, we'll find that there is a logical sequence in which things are described. The Lord did not say these things accidentally, all right? But we learn that the whole thing is deliberate. And certain postulates are laid down and then based on those, the things that follow. All right? And then we're going to look at that. Again, the Sermon on the Mount is not a code of ethics. I want you to get that into your mind and your heart, or a law to be lived by human effort. It is rather a description of the believer's life once the Holy Spirit has taken residence in his life. It is for Christians only and can be lived out by the living Spirit within. Walking in the Spirit, then these things in this sermon will be a part of your life. and surely as you are born again by the Spirit. Same thing is true. If one injunction is there, then all are there. This sermon is all along concerned about the Christian and his relationship with God. Thus, the one essential and most obvious thing about the Christian is that he is a man, a woman, a child, who lives always realizing he is in the presence of God. If you want to get a little glimpse of that, read the little book called Practicing the Presence of God. It's just a little tiny book, very important book. But it talks about this man, who's a monk, by the way, who goes through life daily, doing his chores, recognizing God's presence every step of the way. It's a good book to read. The other thing is, Christians also should never worry about the circumstances in this world because of our relationship to God. We can pray for people, we can pray for circumstances, but we should never worry or stress. That is part of the Spirit in us showing us and making us aware that God's presence is there and everything is okay. Everything is okay. And then lastly, the Christian always walks in the fear of God, aware of his life before God, that God is holy and righteous, and the only righteousness we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we walk in that righteousness daily, but we walk in the fear of God. So as we begin the study, we must remember several controlling principles which should govern the interpretation of this sermon. What is our supreme importance, or what is of supreme importance, is that we must always remember that the Sermon on the Mount is a description of the character and not a code of ethics or morals. Number one. Two, it follows then that each injunction is not to be considered and then applied mechanically or by rule of thumb, for that would make it ridiculous. Next, our Lord taught these things, and he expects that each of his children will live them without excuse. His last injunction, if you remember, to these men and women that he sent out to preach was this: go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The idea here is that in this sermon, we find the things that he talks about that we are to keep and teach others. He meant them to be taught, and he meant them to be practiced. And so we have such men and women. We've had such men and women. Let me give you a couple of names. Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, the Wesley brothers. All you got to do is go look at their lives. They struggled just like you and I, but they lived in the Spirit of God, trusting, praying, believing every day of their lives once they found Christ. Great men. God used them mightily. We need men and women like that today, sold out to Christ. There was a time when the designation, as I said earlier this morning, applied to the Christian was that he was a God-fearing man or woman. I don't think that you can ever improve on that. That's a good thing to have said about you. It is a wonderful description of the true Christian. He is of necessity, as we are reminded very forcibly in the seventh chapter of the gospel, a man or woman who lives in the fear of God. So here we are, ready to find out again that we are Christians and called to live this sermon. And if we will do so, we will see things change in our lives and we will see things change in the lives of others around us. The world will be shocked. Men and women will be drawn and attracted to the Lord and our Savior. So may God give us the grace to consider the Sermon on the Mount and to remember it is a description of what our lives are to be like when we are indwelled by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. This message is so important for us to understand and get hold of, and so that as we approach this sermon, we understand what it is you're saying. That it is not a law, not even a code of ethics, but it is a description of our lives in the Spirit. May we understand and learn that. And then as we go through each detail of it, see how the Spirit would apply that to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.